All right, Acts chapter 19, picking up in verse 8. We're reading more this morning again, just for review's sake, since we skipped last week. And all of it's tied together. Speaking of Paul, it says, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of this priest, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. At the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain into the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them plead one another. And if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And thus is the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have this word. We pray thee now that you would open it unto us, that we might see Christ and his work. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this morning we started earlier in Acts chapter 19, because I wanted us to appreciate that Paul is back in Ephesus, and he's been preaching for a long time. He spent a total of 3 years here in the city of Ephesus. And like everywhere he went, you know, he meets with opposition. If you're going to be in ministry and share the gospel, the world is against you. You know, Satan is against you and things. It's just going to be a very interesting experience for you. Let me just kind of summarize it in that way. I was reading a commentary on the John the Baptist the other day, and it talked about his ministry, and author of the commentary commented about how you have somebody like John the Baptist who really had given up so many things. You know, he had a Nazarite vow on him, and he's out preaching in the wilderness, so he's removed himself from the world. He's made many sacrifices, and while he's there preaching, of course, we know that he's made material sacrifices by the way he's dressed and the things that he eats. You do have a large number of people coming to him, but they're coming to him because he's a strange character. And so you see that in churches, people go to churches because they have itching ears and they want to see what's going on. And for some people, what takes place on Sunday morning is a bit of a show. So he's got that going against him. And then, of course, he has the established religious community come down to see what he has to say. And they look down their nose at him. And so you'll find that in ministry, too. You'll find the intellectual scholars will look down their noses at you. And then at the end of it all, when Jesus comes on the scene and he points to Christ, how many disciples actually go from John to Jesus? Well, we read in the Gospel of John, only two. Only two go. And then, of course, we know how his life ends. He's beheaded unjustly after being cast into prison. And so certainly I don't think all ministers have that to look forward to, but you can appreciate how discouraging a profession it can be to go into something like that. You'll find that when you're teaching, you'll look out into the audience and you'll see hostile faces. It's a very interesting thing. It's one thing to teach math, another thing to teach English, you know, in an academic environment. But when you're teaching scriptures amongst certain people, you'll see that there's a lot of resistance and hostility to it. It's just very interesting. So I want us to appreciate that this is certainly the Apostle Paul's experience, too. And so here we are in verse 21 is really where I wanted to pick it up. And it talks about how he has he purposed in the spirit that he wants to go through Macedonia and Achaia, which means he wants to go back up through the Greek peninsula and back down through Corinth and speak to the churches there. But he's going to remain here in Ephesus for a time because he says that a great door of effectual opening has opened unto him. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he is writing a letter to the church at Corinth. He had been already gone through there. We know he went from Corinth over to Ephesus. And so it's been a period of time since he's been there. And he's gotten word that there's troubles in the churches there. So he's writing a letter to them, indicating that he wants to go back there, which we realize up in verse 21 of Acts 19, that he's purposed in the Spirit to do that. Paul is being led by the Lord to do that. Verse 5, he says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there be many adversaries." So he knows that he's got a window of opportunity. The Lord has given him that to preach the gospel in Ephesus. But he's sharing with us here that there are many adversaries. So if you look over at verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 32, he says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Now, it's an allusion to the arena where men would go in and fight with animals in the arena. But I think we can appreciate that Paul never did that. So clearly he's speaking of it in a spiritual context about the kind of opposition and the things that he is facing there at Ephesus. So it's no surprise to us when you do read the letter to the Ephesians And chapter 6, you know, he talks about the warfare that is really taking place. And this is a warfare that everybody in ministry will experience. And indeed, every Christian is part of this battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, I'll pick it up in verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's really who's in opposition to you. Satan is after you. And so Satan and his minions and his administration is in opposition to you. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So the battle you're fighting against men is really a battle you're fighting against Satan and his authority and his control. Because as the scripture describes him, he is in fact the god of this world. And so you're in opposition against him. So in verse 13 he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." So this verse here he's got in 1 Corinthians 15:32 about having fought with beasts at Ephesus. I mean, you should appreciate the spiritual armor that is required to wage that war. Now, we already talked about this, so I won't talk about it again. But if you read through Ephesians 6 there, verses 12 through 17, every one of those is a synonym for Christ. So basically, you put on Christ when you go to battle. And so that's what he is advocating there. Now, we had talked about those seven sons of Sceva who endeavored to cast out demons from that fellow were not successful. They were beaten up and fled naked. And so I made the allusion there that they obviously did not have on the armor of Christ when they were engaged in that activity. Whatever they had, it was stripped from them when they fled from that demon-possessed individual. So in verse 22 here, and I do want to make reference here to Acts 23:11. Paul says, we're back in Acts 19, in verse 21. He talks about how he says here, he purposed in the Spirit to go do something, to go make this particular journey. Well, in Acts 23:11, we do see that the Lord actually comes to Paul. In Acts 23:11, it says, "And that night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And so Paul is suffering a tremendous amount of persecution. You know, he's been incarcerated, and the Lord is telling him, well, you know, you're going to go to Rome. So as he is purposed in the Spirit in verse 21 of Acts 19 to go there, obviously the Lord is working in him to put that in his heart that he would do that thing. And he later gets this wonderful affirmation in Acts 23 that, yeah, you're going to go to Rome. So he sends Timotheus and Erastus. We're in verse 22, which we also read about in 1 Corinthians, that Timotheus was going to come to him. And so we see Timothy as a type of the Holy Ghost, that he would go and affirm the things that Paul had already taught them, bring those truths to mind so that they would not suffer the divisions and some of the issues that they are suffering from due to misunderstanding and misapprehension and misapplication of what they've been taught. Timotheus will help set them straight. But he says here in verse 22 of Acts 19, "But he himself stayed in Asia for a season." So about that time, about the time that all of these things are coming to a head, it says here that there arose no small stir about that way. Now, it's interesting when you contrast what is said here about that way versus what we had read earlier in Acts chapter 16, where there was this woman with a spirit of divination, and that spirit is Python, so we know that it's related to satanic. It's satanic. And she says, as she's preaching, about how these men, in verse 17, of Acts chapter 16, says, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us a way of salvation." So she's speaking a partial truth. They're not showing a way of salvation. They're showing the way of salvation. So here in verse 23, it uses the article that way. There is but one way. And we know, of course, it's Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And one of the things that's particularly offensive about the gospel is its exclusivity. It's exclusivity. There is only but one way to God the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. He has to justify us, and it is through him that we go and see, or that we have access to the Father. And it is only through Christ. There is no other way. Now, when they use the term that way, that is referring to Christianity. That is the way it was called. And in Acts chapter... I'm not going to find it readily, but it shares with us that it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. They used to be known as simply people that followed that way, but it was in Antioch where they were first called Christians. So you see this term carried throughout the Bible with respect to how Christians are referred to, and they are referred to as people that are of that way. So I'm sorry I don't have it at my fingertips here about where they were first called Christians. It's actually in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So there is no small stir about that way, no doubt, because Paul has been preaching there. Now, as I said before, he's been there about 3 years. And the gospel is going forth into that region. And it's beginning to pinch the pocketbook of certain individuals there. They're beginning to suffer from some financial distress. Now, these people are going to bring a false accusation against Paul, just as those who led about the woman that had the spirit of divination did. And the motivation is the same. They're suffering from financial distress. So they want to remove the causative agent, what they believe to be the causative agent, and that would be Paul. So in both cases, they're going to bring accusations before the people about these people, about Paul. Now, interesting here, it's what I'm saying to you is their accusation here in Acts 19 is rooted in hypocrisy. And they're going to make an appeal to the pride of the people to stir them up. And so we'll see that takes place here. We do see that the kingdom of God is advancing. And again, it's having a spiritually positive effect on the people here. We can appreciate the strength by which the kingdom of God is going forth, because ultimately the city of Ephesus, or the temple, is going to be destroyed. It will be no more. You'll recall that the temple there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was very large, 450 feet long by 225 feet wide by 60 feet high. It was said to have 127 pillars. It was absolutely huge. Put that over a football field just to give yourself an idea how big that is. You know, how long is a football field? It's 100 yards. That makes it, what, 300 feet? This thing is 450 feet long. It's absolutely a huge temple. And it has quite a, for lack of a better term, a tourist industry associated with it. People would go there, and then when they would go there, naturally they would want to buy the things that the silversmiths were making. So what starts is hypocrisy morphs into a zeal for Diana of Ephesians, of the Ephesians, not just Diana, but Diana of the Ephesians. So they're stirring up the pride in the people to help protect their pocketbooks. So we see down here in verse 27, he says, so that not only is our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And so the temple and Diana, their integrity is at stake here, of course, from which we gather our trade. So back up in verse 24 here. It says here that they make silver shrines, which are little mini temples for Diana. And it says here in verse 26 that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Paul is not the reason people are not purchasing their products anymore. Paul is not the reason people burned, you know, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of money. That's not how it works. You cannot, of your own intellectual prowess, or you cannot impress upon somebody enough guilt where they will go out and destroy these kinds of things and turn away from something like that. We know what the scripture says about that in if people turn in themselves in of their own flesh, they will turn back. God has to change their heart. God has to turn their heart. So what you're seeing take place in Ephesus and the region roundabout is the power of the gospel. In 2 Peter 2:22, it tells us that truth about people will just turn back. It says, but as it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. If a heart is not converted, you know, they might tell you things that you want to hear, and they might change their behavior for a period of time, but they're just going to turn right back because there's been no conversion of their heart. Now, Peter here, or I should say the Lord using the pen of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 22, verse 22, is quoting from Proverbs 26:11. And I'll read that, Proverbs 26:11, so that there's no doubt that he's actually talking about people. In Proverbs 26:11. In Proverbs 26:11, he says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. So if there's been no conversion of the heart, you know, the people just turn back and engage in their own behavior. So you'll see a lot of that. People go to church for a while, and then they stop going to church. And then they go about their activities as they did before they went. There's been no change of the heart. In Romans chapter 1, you know, verse 26, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, which is to say, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we don't change anybody's heart. There's not a dispensation of grace from the preacher. The dispensation of grace comes from God, and it is through the preaching of the gospel that the Lord would then apply it to their hearts, and then their hearts would be changed. And so that is taking place in the city of Ephesus and the regions round about. And it says here in verse 20 of Acts 19, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And so the occasion where the seven sons of Sceva were sent out naked has gotten around, and people are impressed by it. And it's putting the fear of God in their hearts, and they are listening to what is being preached. And for many of the people, God is applying those truths to their hearts. And they are believing. And then once they believe, of course, then they're going to turn away from idols. And in the book to the Thessalonians, he specifically says how ye have turned from idols to the living God. You have turned. I haven't turned you. God has worked on your heart and turned you from idols to the true and the living God. Now, in verse 26, the accusation is that he's saying that there are be no gods that are made with hands. Now, as Christians, that, of course, is a very obvious statement to us, but there are people there that actually believe those things. And we know they believe those things because God says they believe those things. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 17, we have read through this section before, and that's why I'm only going to one verse. We had read through Isaiah 44 about the the foolishness of this idea that a statue will save you. The logic here is that you make it out of a piece of wood, you know, and you take a piece of the wood that you're not using for the statue and you put it in the fire so you can bake some bread and eat. You put some of it in the fire that will so it will warm you. Well, what happens to the wood when you put it in the fire? It's consumed and it's burned. And then the other portion that you make a god out of, you bow down to it and say, deliver me. Well, for goodness sakes, how can it deliver you if it's burned in the fire? How can it deliver you from the lake of fire? The irony is, and the contradiction is just quite amazing. So in verse 17 of Isaiah 44, verse 17, it says, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. So the Lord is telling us here that people actually believe that that stock of the wood that they shaped a certain way, they believe that to be a god. God is telling us that. Excuse me. So you have people falling into three categories with respect to this. Some people believe that it's actually a god. Others believe that it's a habitation of God. And others believe that it's simply an aid to devotions. And that's the approach primarily taken by the Catholic Church with respect of all of their statues. They'll say, well, you know, that's, they're not praying to the statue, even though people are. The Lord tells us that's what they're doing. No, it's not a god. God says, some people think that it is a god. It's simply an aid to devotion. It helps them focus, if you will, their prayers, which is false also. If you're familiar with the Catholic Church, you can appreciate that they have the traditional Catholic commandments do not include the second commandment. And they've taken the 10th commandment and split it into two parts. And you can look that up in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. They have removed the second commandment where it says, thou shalt not make a statue of anything. I'll read that. Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Remember, jealousy is a positive term. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So they have taken that commandment out, taken the tenth one and split it into two parts, so they still have 10 commandments. So there's nothing new. There's nothing new. They're struggling with this issue in Ephesus, and to this very day, down the street here, you know, in Hacienda, there's a Catholic church with a statue out in front. So they're still dealing with this issue. Now, obviously, man's hands do not make gods. You would have to ask yourself, then, who made the hands of man? Well, God obviously made the hands of men. So anyway, as we continue here, we see in verse 27 and 28 here that there's this zeal for Diana and his her temple, and their craft is rooted in that. It is important that people believe those foolish things, because that of course lends credibility to their trade. Otherwise, if people don't appreciate them as gods or as habitations of the gods, then these men are nothing more than makers of trinkets and charlatans. So their pride's at stake here too. So we see in verse 29 here. Well, I'll pick it up in verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, meaning that Diana is being, she's not being respected for who they think she is. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And so we see here that the city is in confusion. They don't really know what's going on here. There's just a big stir being made. And so people are getting upset and excited about things. And I think we can appreciate that this goes on all the time now, more frequently it seems like than ever before in our history, where people are confused about what truth is, people are confused about what's going on, they get all stirred up, they've got people going to these protests. Last year there were quite a number of protests, and I don't think many of the people really understood what was at issue here. And so as Christians, we are to be sober-minded and to think about what is going on and never get engaged in what we refer to as mob mentality. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 2, Exodus 23, verse 2, it says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." So when you see a bunch of people, you know, the crowd being bolstered up and stirred up, you ought to stay away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. He that judges a matter before he heareth it, it is folly unto him. So you stay away from that. In Proverbs 4:14. In Proverbs 4:14, it says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men." Verse 15, "Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." So I think we had a protest in San Mateo, I guess it was sometime last summer. That's just the kind of thing you just stay away from. You just stay away from that. All of that was just a lot of foolishness. You just stay away from it. We see here that they have, people are confused, and I would share this with you about false religion. False religion is confusing. It's doctrinally confusing, their precepts are confusing, You know, when you're talking with somebody about their religion, sometimes you just want to boil it down and ask the question that the Philippian jailer did. What must I do to be saved? What exactly do I have to do to merit salvation? What exactly do I have to believe? What thought process is required for sufficiency of conviction in my own heart that I will be able to achieve whatever level of glory that your religion postulates? What is it? I don't know. And so when you're witnessing with people, those are good questions to ask them. Okay, so tell me what you believe and what is required. What do you have to do? How many good works do you have to do, and what kind of good works do you have to do? What is that exactly is required? And the answer is simple in Christianity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's a simple answer, but can they apprehend it? No, not without God's grace. So that is the nature of false religions, is they are confusing. And what do we know what the Bible says about God? He is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Men are the author of confusion, and Satan is the author of confusion, but God is not the author of confusion. So they can't get Paul. They don't know where he is here. And so what do? Well, they grab Gaius and Aristarchus. And this is a common pattern in Scripture. If you can't get to Christ, you go after the church. And the book of Revelation is full of that, the church being attacked. You read about that in Revelation 12. Can't get to Christ, so Satan goes after the saints. Satan couldn't get to Adam, so who did he go after? He went after Eve. And that's common. So I warn people going into ministry, be careful, watch after your wife, pay attention, watch what's happening to your kids, because Satan will go after the kids to get to whoever's in the ministry. If the father's in the ministry, he'll just try to do whatever he can to tear down that family. So they can't get to Paul, so they grab these other two people, and they're going to drag him into the arena. And it says here in verse 30 that Paul would have gone into. Paul would have gone in there, no doubt, to make sure that nothing happened to Gaius and Aristarchus. So in verse 30 it says, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. So I think everybody appreciates that Paul is the point man for the gospel, and they don't want harm to come to Paul because they think that would be very detrimental. We can also appreciate God's sovereignty in here, in that he sent other men to prevent Paul, to keep Paul from going in. You know, kind of a principle here is that it is one thing to lay down your life for the gospel, and another thing to throw it away for the gospel. You don't want to throw away your life for the gospel. You want to pay attention to what's happening around you and follow the leaning and spiritual leading of the Lord. We know that the Bible would teach us that you don't just simply throw away your life for the gospel. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord speaking here, he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So, again, be cognizant of what's going on around you, and don't, like I say, throw your life away. It's okay to lay it down. Our Lord certainly did that. What he did bore much fruit. He laid his life down. And so Paul here, I think, is being an example of Christ, you know, where it says in the Scripture, greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And so I think we can appreciate the heart that is undoubtedly being manifest here with respect to Paul, desiring to lay down his life for his friends. But you're not going to throw away your life for the gospel. So keep that in mind as you go out into ministry, and pay attention to the leading of the Lord. And I've shared that with us a number of times throughout the book of Acts, that Paul is being led by the Lord. One of the disqualifications to be a pastor is that a man be not self-willed. You're not to be self-willed if you're a pastor. And obviously, if you're self-willed, then you're not leaning on the Lord. You're not walking in the Spirit, but you're walking in the flesh. Of certain people in the Bible, certainly Christ himself, but also of Moses, it says that they were meek men. And meek means that you submit your will to the will of another. Obviously, Moses was not meek in the context that we might think of being meek, you know, wishy-washy, double-minded, not sure what he wants to do. He was leading a million people, for goodness sakes. But His will was subordinated to the will of God. And that's what it means to be meek. And so Christ, of course, is the example of that, where he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father came he to do. So in that context, the Lord was meek. And so we can appreciate that also in the life as Paul as well, that he has subordinated his will to the will of the Father. So he does not go into the synagogue, and he not only do those people tell him not to do it, but in verse 31 we have men that are more influential, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. That would really be a foolish thing to do, because the people are not, they're confused, they don't know what they're saying, they're not thinking about what things are all about. And mob mentality is a psychology all of its own. So these chief men say, no, you don't want to go in there. The theater there was said to have enough seats to hold 25,000 people. So there's a lot of people that have gathered themselves there at that stadium. So you have these other people that are brought forth. It says here in verse 32, therefore some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Imagine going to protest and you don't even know what you're protesting. That's the case here. And that is similar to what we see in our society today. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews put him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. So who is Alexander? Well, undoubtedly, I think we can appreciate in the book of Acts that the Jews have been known to be a troublesome people. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, you'll recall that, let's flip there so I get the name right. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, it says, in the speaking of Aquila and Priscilla, Paul, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Well, why were the Jews ordered to depart from Rome? Well, obviously the Romans found them to be a troublesome people. So it was not uncommon that if there was some kind of a religious stir going on, that the Jews would be blamed for it. So you have Alexander here, whose name means man defender. He is been chosen. Pardon me?
Alexander means what?
Man defender.
Man defender?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
And so he has been put forth by the Jews, and he's going to wants them to appreciate that Paul's Jewish, but we've got nothing to do with Paul. We've got nothing to do with this uproar. We've got nothing to do with this issue with Demetrius, the silversmith, and their loss of income. And so he is brought forth, and what it says here, as soon as they find out that he was a Jew, that's verse 34, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, I can't imagine a stir that big. You know, if you've ever been to a baseball game, people will chant for a period of time, usually a few minutes, but this went on for 2 hours where they were chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now they're not confused. So this has gone on. Everybody now is chanting about "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." One of the things that we saw then that we see today is what I would call cancel culture. If people don't want to hear what you have to say, what do? They shout you out so you cannot speak. So the same thing is taking place today that took place then. As the Bible says, there is nothing new under the sun, that people are engaged in the same activities then, now as they engaged in then. This cancel culture and this persecution associated with being a Christian, and I want to share this with you. You've probably read about this in the paper about a certain actress. Her name is Gina Carano. Was fired from her job as an actress on The Mandalorian. And why was she fired? Well, because she made some statements that were politically offensive to some people. If you read what she posted. They were simply very, very simple statements. Simple statements that I think anybody with a sober mind would agree with. And she was simply making an analogy that, you know, when the Nazis, before the Nazis rounded up the Jews, you know, in Germany, they first taught the neighbors, the people in the neighborhood, to hate them. And that made it, that of course greased the skids for what followed after that. And she simply made the statement that we're seeing that take place in our society today, that people are being taught to hate those that have opposing political views. And if you've been on Nextdoor, which we've gotten off on, gotten away from, we're not on that website anymore, you could see some of the posts that neighbors were writing about other neighbors. And it's really insidious. And so she made that statement, and everything came true exactly like she said it was. She was fired from her job, so now she's finding difficulty. She's going to have difficulty making a living. So we're living in a time of cancel culture, and we're living in a time when persecution against the Christians can easily take place, because while we do not do anything illegal, nor did Paul do anything illegal, and the city clerk is going to share that with him, that he's not done anything illegal. And back in Acts chapter 16, when the men tried to have the Roman authorities persecute Paul, which they did put him into prison, but they later let him go because he had not done anything wrong, what does the world have to do to persecute the Christian? They've got to change the laws, which is what they did in the book of Daniel in order to have Daniel arrested, is because Daniel did nothing offensive to the Medo-Persian law. So they had to change the laws. And they changed the laws so that it was illegal to worship. So what are they going to do to Christians? Well, they're going to have to change the laws so that what we preach is defined as hate speech. And the exclusivity of the gospel by some is considered to be hate speech. So that's coming our way, so just pay attention to it, that that's what they're going to do. They'll change the laws. Now, this is another interesting political comment about the Supreme Court ruling that churches in California could open. What they did do was they affirmed restrictions on that worship. Still can be limited number of people, still have to wear a mask as far as I know, still can't sing. So what they've done is the Supreme Court has codified restrictions to the First Amendment, freedom of assembly. You do not have freedom to assemble anymore, as codified in the Constitution by the Supreme Court and their interpretation of the California restrictions put in place by Gavin Newsom. So keep that in mind. You're seeing these things slowly encroached upon in our society. So anyway, back to the first century in Ephesus here. Things that are taking place there, we're seeing it happen in our society here. Verse 35 here. By the way, they're not confused. Why are they not confused now? Because what does it say in Revelation chapter 13? It says, all the world wondered after the beast. In Revelation 13, it says, speaking of the beast, in verse 3 of Revelation 13, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his death, deadly wound was healed. And this is what I'm interested in sharing. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast. All the world, except for Christians, is going to worship Satan and is going to worship the beast. Verse 7, and it was given unto him, that would be the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And verse 8 is important of Revelation 13. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this Bible is telling us here that everybody's going to worship Satan except for Christians. Everyone's going to worship the beast, which is generally the government, except for Christians. That's the way it's going to go. And so we're seeing in our time, we're seeing division in our country. You're seeing division around the world about, really, it's a lot of it has simply light versus dark. And Christians are going to be at one end. The lit end, obviously. And we've seen division all through the book of Acts here. And we saw that in verse 9 of chapter 19 here, about after Paul had been in the synagogue for a period of time, once they it was manifest who believes and who doesn't, and they're speaking evil of the way, he departed from them and separated the disciples. The kingdom of light and dark, all through the Bible, is separation. It begins in Genesis 1:1 and carries all the way through to Revelation 22:21. So here we are now. In the arena. It's not the arena. What do I want to say here? In the theater. They're in the theater, and the city clerk comes in. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, so the town clerk comes in, and he is able to calm every down, and he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper, or they're the custodians, temple keepers of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? We are the ones that have the custodial responsibility for this temple." Now, one of the commentators made mention that the temple was in Ephesus as the Church of England was in their day, which is the 1800, as was to England, meaning it was a storehouse of wealth. People stored their wealth there. So there's an allusion to that when he says here, verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." In other words, everybody understands our relationship with the temple. So these things cannot be spoken against. 37, "For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches." They have not actually denigrated the temple. They've not blasphemed the temple, it says here, and they are nor blasphemers of your goddess. So this is something that we as Christians can appreciate when we witness. There's no point in beating up somebody's religion. When you're witnessing to somebody, you know, it might be helpful to you to have an understanding of the things that they believe in terms of what their religion says. But most people don't understand what their own religion says. You know, there are a few Mormons who really understand and dig down and appreciate everything that the Mormons believe. And there are a few Catholics that really appreciate and understand all of the things that the Catholics are supposed to believe. There's no point in it because people simply get defensive. And that's not what you want to do. You want to keep pointing them to Christ. You want to simply preach about Christ. What is required for justification? You know, what is required to be made right with God? You want to just take them there. And that's all Paul has been doing. So up in verse 10 in Acts 19, and that's what it says there. And it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So all he's doing is preaching Christ. And that's all he ever did when he went into the synagogues, is he opened and alleged out of the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, and that he died and was buried and was raised again and sits on the right hand of the Father. So that's all you do. You preach Christ. If you want to beat somebody up, you're just wasting your time and they're going to get defensive and you'll get nowhere. But you want to point them to Christ and teach them what is required. And so he's saying that here. You know, they really said nothing about Diana. They're not saying anything about the temple in particular. All in that region, you'll recall when he went to Athens, you know, he didn't preach against any particular god. He said, by the way, you do have an ascription here to the unknown god. That's the one I'm going to talk about. You know, I'm not talking about what's going on in all these temples that are around him, but I'm going to talk to you about the unknown god, which is the one, of course, who created the heaven and the earth. It's unknown to you. He's known to me, but he's unknown to you. And so you're going to tell people about the god they don't know, the god that they do not have a relationship with here. So he brings the voice of reason to this group, and he says here, verse 38, "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them entreat one another." So he's telling you him that, hey, you know, we have a court system, we have a legal system that the Romans that is subject to the Roman authority. And we've talked about that a number of times in Colossians chapter 1. I think it's verse 19 and 20. But it talks about how God has ordained principalities and powers and has set up and orchestrated all of these governmental systems. And so that you are to use them, is what he's saying. And we have that in our society as well. If you don't like an elected official, you know, we have the recall process. We have legal means by which we can remove people from office. And we have legal means by which we can work through our disputes. And so in verse 38, he talks about that. The law is open and there are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Verse 40, "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." They are going to have to give an account. They, meaning the elected, not the elected officials, but the officials that hold office, are going to have to give an account to the Romans here. Now, the Romans were not to be trifled with. I mean, you had to follow their system. In, I think it was around 156 B.C., The Romans had, 146 BC, the Romans had come in and destroyed the city of Corinth. And we know what happened in 70 AD when the Romans had had enough of the Jewish revolts in that region. They came and leveled Jerusalem, burned the temple down and destroyed it. So that was a very real threat. And so he's saying, you know, be careful here. We have no reason. If we're called into question, there's no way we can justify what is taking place in this theater here. When you have 25,000 people screaming for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, it's going to get back to Rome. But that's a big deal here. So one of the things that we can appreciate here now is if we step back from this a little bit here, is we can see that the town clerk represents Christ. He comes in there and he's going to be the one who's going to defend the Apostle Paul, which he does. Paul doesn't even speak. The town clerk speaks in his defense. And he is able to calm the multitude of the people there and carry about their defense. And so everything departs. All the people depart in a peaceable way. You'll recall in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, it's the occasion where the Lord rebukes the storm and he silences it. And he saith unto them, why are ye afraid, O ye little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, you heard me say that the sea represents people. Well, let's take a look at Psalm 65, verse 7. In Psalm 65, verse 7, I can read it. You don't need to flip there, but just make the reference. Psalm 65, 7, speaking of God, it says, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. And the tumult of the people. And so we see the town clerk here coming in like Christ, and the tumult of 25,000 people, he calms them down as the Lord would calm down the sea. So we see him as a type of Christ here. So we've reached the end of our section here, chapter 19. Next week we'll pick up verse 20 here. But again, we need to appreciate all of the opposition and the dangers that are wrought with those that are engaged in the ministry, and how it is required for the Lord really to superintend all of the things that we do and to protect us. And the Lord obviously protected the Apostle Paul here and kept him from going into the arena, kept the saints from being abused while they were there, so that they could continue to go about and preach the gospel where the Lord would lead them and have them to go. And so also using this example of the disciples sailing across the Sea of Galilee, which then there was a storm. There was never any question as to whether or not they were going to cross that sea, because the Lord wants them to cross the sea. So no matter how much difficulty we face in life, no matter the troubles that come our way, the Lord has work for us to do, and we will accomplish that work. And when the work is accomplished, as we read in 2 Timothy, Apostle Paul writes, I think it's there, where he says, I finished my course. I'm ready to be offered up. And so he knew that the Lord had was finished with him, and that he had completed the things that the Lord would have him to complete. And so he was ready to be offered up and to go and to be with the Lord. And so the same thing with us. When the Lord's done working with us, he'll call us home. And with that, we'll close.